Turn in your Bibles. We're in Samuel. 1 Samuel, kind of in the middle of chapter 12. Kind of stirred it, left off at verse 16, but we're going to go back just a little bit to make the hitch one car to the next. Before I go there, we're reading 1 Samuel. Some might say it's ancient history. But we know with God, ancient history is maybe to us, it's very relevant. It's very contemporary for us. That's the way the Lord wrote the Bible. It wasn't just for a few back there. It was for the millions that are now have access to God's precious Word. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul reminded the Corinthians of all the things that had happened to those in times past and their mistakes, as well as their accomplishments and victories through their trust and faith in God. And he goes on to say, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So that brings it right up to the day, doesn't it? So I hope with that attitude we can see how this word applies to us, what was going on with them. Samuel was quite a guy. I just want to compare him a little bit to put him in perspective. We've read along and we have a good idea, if you've been coming, who Samuel is. But I want to draw a parallel. There's not a parallel on every level, but there are many comparisons that can be made between Samuel and the guy called John the Baptist, who came much, much later. First of all, their mothers both travailed in the spirit before they travailed in birth for their sons to be born. They were miracle babies, the product of prayer. They were chosen, anointed by God, and born under special circumstances. Samuel was raised with Eli, and he was brought up in the priesthood and became a priest to Israel. John the Baptist, his father, was a priest, right? And though he didn't, John the Baptist himself, carry out the priestly duties in the temple, that wasn't his calling. Nevertheless, he was of that family. He was of the priesthood family of Israel, John the Baptist. And the next thing you notice about them in their ministry, as we're reading Samuel, he was a transition between the judges and the kings. And he had the duty, the responsibility to rebuke a bad king by the name of Saul, as we're going to read. John the Baptist had to rebuke Herod, King Herod the Great. Samuel, as we saw, had later on, but we're tying into that, his calling was to anoint kings. And especially, I'm sure he was delighted when he got to anoint the one who was after God's own heart. And that comes later. So he was chosen to anoint and introduce King David, who is a type of Jesus, a type of Christ. And John the Baptist, of course, that was his main mission, to introduce. And as he baptized Jesus, presenting him to Israel, the anointing came down. So he anointed Christ also. And they both, like I mentioned about Samuel, introducing from judges to the kings. It was a transition period. And especially for John the Baptist, of course, bringing the law was given by Moses, but now he's introducing Christ. He's introducing the Prince of Grace. He's introducing the new life, the new covenant that is Jesus Christ. So there, I just thought there were a lot of interesting parallels between those two. Now, as we go to Samuel here, he's continuing his address. It began in chapter 12. He's addressing the nation, and this is not uncommon to happen, and we're going to get into this a little more, but that someone going out of office, we even do it in our society, somebody, when they're leaving office, they kind of give a farewell address. Now, Samuel stayed active, but he was stepping back. Just like John the Baptist stepped back, he said, I must decrease and he must increase when speaking of Jesus. And so Samuel continues to have an important role, but he's now stepping back and introducing a new era in the life of Israel, the era of the kings. And so in verse, we're continuing his introduction. In verse 12 and 13, they had asked for a king, and God gave them that king. And it was really because of the hardness of their heart. Perhaps God had intended that David would be their king, but they were not patient to wait what God wanted. They demanded from God that which they wanted. They wanted for the wrong motives. They wanted to be like the other nations. And they also felt a threat from the nations around them. They were afraid of the Ammonites, as we learned, and now they're going to confront a new enemy here coming up in this next chapter. It kind of reminds me of the passage in Matthew where Jesus is talking about divorce. And they ask him, well, why did Moses give them a writ of divorce if that was not God's intention in the beginning? And does anybody remember Jesus' answer to that?
Hardened hearts.
Yes. And that's just the kind of the way we humans are, aren't we? He's always having to deal with hard-hearted humans. So, just in His grace and His mercy, understanding they're wretched sinners and subject to failure and lack of faith, He answered their prayer. However, there are consequences. And as Samuel is speaking here in this chapter, he's laying out the truth and he's laying out the consequences of what's going to be going on. So I'm going to read in at 13. It says, now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. It was the people's choice, but God gave him the king. He gave him the desire of their heart. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. When a society begins to turn away from God, there's a moral corruption that begins in the individuals and in society, and finally it permeates the whole society. It becomes degraded. And we're going to see what happens in Saul's life that kind of reflects what's going on in the whole society, any society that has forsaken the Lord and put other things first. And that's every civilization, every kingdom of this world goes that way at one time or another. Because our God's kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is of heaven. That's where our citizenship is. That's our hope in our future. So in the meantime, God wants us to live in reasonable safety and security and be able to worship in our way, but we needn't kid ourselves. This world is a corrupt, degraded place, and it's never going to be perfect. But we're, just like Evie said, we're looking for a kingdom that is not of this world. We're looking for our home in heaven. We're strangers and sojourners. So here's something unusual in verse 16. Now this great thing the Lord will do for your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and He will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see what your wickedness is great, what you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourself. This is something out of character for Samuel. As far as I can see, this is the only instance where he's almost Elijah-like in his ministry there. Elijah called for a rain, and the storm came, and this is the only time it occurs, apparently, in Samuel's ministry that he actually is in that way, bringing a sign from heaven that everybody can see and causes them to tremble. It says in here that it is the time of the wheat harvest. So Samuel called to the Lord, And the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." See, they're confessing their sin, and the thing that caused this sign from heaven, this storm. Why were they afraid of this, you know, rain and thunder? We don't necessarily get afraid just because there's some thunder and rain. It was sent by God. Good, yes. It was a time of harvest. This was approximately a time of Pentecost. It doesn't say it was that very day, but Pentecost is the time of the wheat harvest. So it's summer, it's a dry season. For one thing, this would be very unusual for this to occur, but it did occur, but apparently it was not so devastating that it ruined their whole crop. It was more or less a warning, it sounds like here. But you can imagine the storm and the rain and the lightning would knock down the wheat and it would mildew and rot, and they could very well not have any food to feed their children or something like that. It was a fearful thing for them, because it was from the Lord and because it threatened their natural survival. Does God do anything like that these days? You think God still operates that way? Of course, these people at least knew it was God. It's a little harder, at least in our society. I would say in other cultures and other nations, Africa, they're more sensitive to the spirit world. But here, we just dismiss it off as a high-pressure area, a low-pressure area, a convergence zone or whatever, you know. But it's a little hard to ignore if we look around what's happening lately. It's been the whole year that these very unusual flood conditions and tornadoes in the winter and everything. I think, at least as people of God, we ought to listen and take note that, I wonder if God could be speaking to us. And I think even unbelievers, there's something inside of their hearts that make them think, a little bit of fear like the Israelites had there. I wonder if there is a God. So God does those things today. And not just in, it's around the world, it's in our nation. Same for Israel. Israel this year has had some flooding disasters and things like that going on, because of they're not a godly nation at this time. Of course, there is a remnant. God is going to have a godly people there. But they're just like the rest of us human beings. They're in rebellion against our Creator. It reminds me, in that last part of verse 19, it says, pray for your servants to the Lord our God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. You remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness, and this is accounted in the book of Numbers, but they were told to send spies into the land. They checked out the land where the promise was, and they came back with an evil report, except for Caleb and Joshua, who said, "God is able." But fear and unbelief filled their hearts, and so they did not respond. And then Moses warned them and gave them signs, and then someone said, "Okay, we're sorry, we didn't go, but now we're going to go." And Moses says, basically, I'm paraphrasing obviously, he says, "No do-overs. You had your chance. Don't do it. God is not with you now." But in presumption, they went up, because they just didn't follow God. They didn't have that patience. And so there's a consequence to not listening to God the first time. Then Samuel, I like this next passage. I just want you to get the feel of what's going on here. The bad news at this point is that there is no do-over, but there is some good news coming. Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Pick up where you are. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. What do you think he's talking about when he says, then you would go after empty things? What are empty things? Idols. Basically, that's a euphemism or another word for idols. And he says they're nothing. And Paul, in Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, reflects that view. He says, as far as to sacrifice and everything, idols are nothing. There's nothing there. It's nothing for you to be afraid of. But don't turn to them. Don't consort them. Because behind these empty idols, there is spiritual darkness. There is a spiritual bondage and realm. But it's not for the people of God to fear. But at the same time, we don't invite the evil that is associated with idols into our lives. And that's a tendency that we all have. Maybe not stone things and Asteroths and things like that in the time of Israel, but our idols in our society and even in our own hearts are just as dangerous, just as distracting, just as draining the faith from the people of God. It's important not to go after these things because there's no profit in them. It says in 2 Peter 3:11 that if you look at all these things that are about us, they're going to come to an end. All these things are going to dissolve, and those things which are eternal will remain. Those things which were built in Christ shall remain. Even on our individual lives, it talks about the judgment seat of Christ, that what has been built by others, what we have built in our own lives, are undergoing a shaking now, but before the judgment seat of Christ will answer, whether it's wood, hay, or stubble, or whether it's precious stones, which speaks of what Christ has built in our life. And so he's warning them, as he's warning us, even though he wrote many years ago. Then in verse 22, to read on, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He won't forsake Israel. He won't forsake us. For his great name's sake, if no other reason, he talked about them in other places, about being very stubborn, stiff-necked people. But he says, it's not because you're great people, it's because I gave my word. God's promises are steadfast and sure. They do not fail. He says in Isaiah 55:11 that the word which has gone forth from my lips will not return empty, but will accomplish the thing for which I have said it. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me, this is Samuel, that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. So he's not giving up on them. God's not giving up on him, and Samuel's saying, I'm not going to give up on you either. And we should look at it the same way. We have a Samuel ministry ourselves, to pray for one another, to pray for the church, to be an intercessor for those in need, just like we prayed tonight. James says that in 5:16. He says to pray for one another, encourage one another. The good news is then that we have a new start, a fresh start. We may have messed up and we may have to bear the consequences, but God doesn't hold a grudge. He says, if you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He understands that we're but flesh, that we're frail. But at the same time, he has great expectations. He's put his spirit in us. That's the word of hope that cannot fail. It's like an anchor within the veil. God's security in our hearts will see us through. It's the earnest of the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance until the day of our resurrection with Jesus. And so we are to pray for one another, and as we mentioned, we're to pray for Israel. There are many ways to pray for Israel. We're familiar with pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Daniel, in chapter 9, read the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he saw that it was time to restore the nation. And he could have said, oh, well, God's going to restore the nation. I'm just going to watch, see what happens. He set his heart to pray, not because he doubted God would do it, but he knew that God's commandment was his invitation to join in the intercession, to be a part of what God was doing. And the same is for us, whether it's for Israel or anything else. We can enter in and say, Lord, we pray for the restoration of Israel. We pray that their restoration would come. Or in Zechariah, it talks about the spirit of grace and supplication being poured out upon the nation of Israel in the latter days. So we can pray, Lord, pour out your spirit of grace and supplication that the heart of Israel would turn back to you. And of course, for people we pray for, whoever they are, friends, acquaintances, missionaries, other nations. The end of Samuel's address is just at the end of this chapter here. And he says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. When he began his address to the nation, he gave them an account of the history they had gone through. And if you think, that's a very common thing throughout the history in the Old Testament as well as the New. Think of Moses addressing the people of Israel, the things that they had been through, and the faithfulness of God. Think about Joshua, how he did the same thing, giving admonition and encouragement. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. And David did this. He did this a lot in the Psalms. Psalms 105 is quite notable of the length of just going through the history of Israel to encourage the people that though they sinned, God restored them. God is faithful. Stephen did that in Acts 7, didn't he? He gave an account of the history to the Jewish leaders. They were hard-hearted and they were scowling and listening to him. But the power of God was upon him and they couldn't ignore what he was saying. And they couldn't refute him because he was telling them the truth. But they didn't take it well, did they? And so, but he was faithful to God. Paul did that in Acts 13. And of course, who can forget Hebrews 11, the account of the faithful, heroes of the faith, we call them. All this is written at the end there. He says, so consider that great cloud of witnesses that you would not grow weary, that you wouldn't lose heart. So let's just take that admonition, that encouragement of Samuel as relevant for us to do today. And he closes that this chapter with a warning. But if you will still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So there is a warning to all this. Thought about Saul. We're going to be talking about him in particular. And I just kind of think of this and watch for it as we go through the life of Saul. Not just now, but it's going to come. To me, Saul represents the carnal mind, and I think that's pretty clear in the Scripture. In contrast, we're going to see David, who represents the man of the Spirit. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 6, it says, the carnal mind is the enemy at war with God. It's not subject to the will of God. It cannot be. So there's no sense in trying to train a pig to fly, if you will. The old man has been crucified with Christ because he's not what God is fixing up and patching up. But we are a new creation. We've been born again. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And so Saul was a carnal man, but he also represents the carnality, the flesh nature that is still hanging on to us until the day of resurrection, that we are fighting and struggling with. And I believe later on we'll see that David, being a man after God's own heart, was that man that represents the yearning, the striving, the failing, yes, but the striving, the desire. One thing I will seek after, David said, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, that I may see him face to face. And that should be the yearning in that new creation, that man of the Spirit in our hearts. Despite that struggle that Paul describes in Romans 7, where he says, I want to do the right thing, but I end up doing the wrong thing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And it's Christ. It's Jesus. The hope of the resurrection, hope of the new creation. So we're not to lose heart in this. You think of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. That one, sometimes we skip over a little bit. Patience, that's a fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't feel like it when you're going through it. Patience, oh no, not patience again. But it's a fruit of the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit of God. Kindness, gentleness, self-control, all those things that we don't appreciate at the time but are beautiful to God. God's working that in our lives. So, Saul reigned. Now this, getting into chapter 13. Saul reigned. Now this is, says here, Saul reigned 1 year. When he had reigned 2 years over Israel, the following events are going to occur. In the original, the word one is not there. Another rendering of that would be, Saul was years old when he began to reign. There is actually no number there. The word years there indicates that he's at least over 20, but it's giving his age. Now this could have been, a scribe. Our understanding of the scripture is that the Bible, the scripture, in its original manuscript, in its original writing, was without error, without nothing wrong with it. But man has handled it. Now, some people make a big deal out of this, and they say, oh, there's 2,043 errors, or something like whatever number they use. And they're talking about silly things like this, like numbers. But the fact is, there is nothing in the Scripture of question about having to do with doctrine, having to do with the way we should live. It's just a matter of, quite often it is a matter of numbers that is missing. Some manuscripts, such as the other people try to say, well, he's talking about 30 years, he's talking about 40 years, and it doesn't really matter that I can see, it doesn't affect my faith or my belief, the fact that that number is missing. And there's, if you want to get real picky about it, you can debate which number it might be or whatever. But it's speaking about however old he was, let's say 40 years old, when he began his reign. And then going on with those verses. Lost my spot. Saul, verse 2, chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, that's his son, in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away. I'm going to turn this map on for a little bit just to get a little perspective. Get to use a laser pointer that Jeremy got for me. This works. Oh, you got to hold it, I guess. Yeah. Okay. So there's Jerusalem. So the area he's talking about is just basically up here north for now. And we're also going to be talking about Gilgal. And then some of the Israelites went up into the wilderness area, kind of up in the hill. Can't see it on here, but the topography is that the spine of Israel is a plateau. It's high. I don't remember the altitude, 3,000 feet, or do you know? About 3,000. On the other hand, Dead Sea, lowest point on the earth, right? So there's quite a climb. And so even though on the map things may look fairly close, it's not so close if you were actually trying to journey from one spot to the other. High plateau, low valley. Now an army, it says here in verse 2 that he chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. In other words, he gathered the people of Israel and he said, you and you, you're going to be in my army. And if you remember the warning of Samuel to the people, he said, if you choose a king, this is what's going to happen to you. And he gives a whole list, including they're going to tax you to death and everything. But one of the first things he mentions, he's going to take your children, he's going to take your men and put them in his army. In Samuel's first battles, it was a matter of militia, volunteers that would come to fight the Ammonites, help him overcome that, and they did. But now he's starting to get an army. So it's not just volunteer army anymore, you're drafted. So we see the first signs of what Samuel warned about. And apparently he chose the ones that were fit for military service and sent the other ones away. And then in verse 3, it says, Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Now, in my opinion, I didn't really see this, but looking at this along with chapter 14, I think chapter 13 is kind of an overview of the whole battle campaign, what was going on. And God is not so interested in giving us a detail. His point is not so that we know every detail of the battle, but His point is that we should understand how He worked through the people and what was their response, whether it was good or bad. And if you compare chapter 14, I believe chapter 14 fits right here at verse 3 and 4. And so there's kind of an insertion, but he's skipping over that because he doesn't want to interrupt the point that he's making in the rest of 13. But to me, it looks like chapter 14 because it talks about Jonathan going up to defeat the garrison of the Philistines. And so don't be thrown off about, because it's really not that necessary from God's point of view that we should understand every detail of the campaign. So back to verse 4. Saul blew the trumpet in verse 3 and to call the Hebrew people to the fact that they were under siege, under attack, in danger from the Philistines. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul, had attacked a garrison of the Philistines. That was actually Jonathan had done that, and then Saul entered in the battle. That's in chapter 14 and 15. And that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. In other words, they had been tolerated and they were under subjection to the Philistines, but now they were concerned that Israel was working on rebellion against them. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. That's the first place that Samuel had asked Saul to come. And that we're going to get into that in a minute. But previously in chapter 8, I think it was, Samuel had called Saul to wait 7 days. This was when he was going to be anointed as king, when he was still a humble man. And apparently, it doesn't say he didn't, apparently he obeyed that time until he said, wait, I'm going to bring the sacrifice, and that happened. Now we're coming to a very similar instance. All the people were called together, then chapter verse 5, the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. The people as the sand on which the seashore is in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. In this verse, I also just got to point out one of these little questionable glitches. It says 30,000. Some manuscripts read 3,000, which seems to make more sense as far as chariots go. But again, the number 30,000 and 3,000 are hardly able to discern the difference, especially on old manuscripts. The Septuagint, the people that the Greeks in the 2nd century B.C., in that area, whenever they translated the Septuagint, they translated from Hebrew into Greek. And that's why it's called the Septuagint, because approximately 70 Jewish scholars got together and brought the language of the Bible, Hebrew, into the language that was common for the Jews of that time, because they were under the empire of the Greeks and then under the Romans, and so that was a common language of the time. They chose to translate that 3,000. I bring that up only because there are little things like this that have no consequence as far as our way of life or as far as doctrine. But sometimes things can be recovered that were not really known because of modern archaeology and they find things, and it clears up things in the Scripture that were not clear, say, 1,000 years ago, whenever, and in the 1500s when they translated the New King James. Scholarship helps us to resolve some of these things, but as far as the number of chariots, it's not that big a deal, as long as we can see that they were highly outnumbered. The Philistines were a military force, and the Israelites were a farmer. They were agricultures, and the only people that had weapons we're going to see are Saul and Jonathan that had actual swords. The others had maybe slings, or they had shovels or pitchforks, whatever they had. When they saw they were in danger, the men of Israel in verse 6, they were in distress. Then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and in holes and in pits. Some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gilead, land of Gad and Gilead. That would be up in here. And so they were down there. This is where Saul was, down below. Jonathan was up here. And some of the people just said, hey, the Philistines are after us. Let's head into the wilderness. Well, they'll never find us. Kind of a place of safety to get away. Verse 8. Then he waited 7 days, that is, Saul, according to the time sent by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So, again, he received this instruction from Samuel. Wait. But he begins to look around and see what's going on around him. It's kind of a process of losing faith that he is going through, because he doesn't understand who God is. He doesn't have that faith to see who God really is. So, he saw that the people were scattering, right? His army, the people he had collected, they're going away. Things are getting dicey here, and Samuel isn't here to take care of things. He's late. And then the third thing he saw was that the enemies were gathering up at Michmash, around Jonathan. Now, they were not a direct threat to Saul. Saul was down there, and even though it looks close, it was quite a distance, because you're down in the valley and you're way up on the plateau. But he was looking at the natural things, and he did the natural thing. I think as just a reasonable person, you'd say, well, that makes sense. Samuel's not here. I can't wait for that. The enemy's coming. I got to do something. But from God's point of view, we're going to see what Samuel tells Saul about this. Kind of reminds us of the Mount of Mount Sinai. You remember when they were waiting for Moses. He went up to the mountain. And he said, wait there. And then they began to say, well, where's this Moses guy? They were looking at the circumstances. They weren't looking at God. They weren't trusting God. And so they began to fall into sin and idolatry and corruption. And God kept His word. Moses came down with the law. And there was judgment at that time in Israel because of all that. And so this seems to be a pattern in our lives throughout history, in our own lives, as a caution to us, that we can get impatient. We can start looking at the fears and things like Peter, who had enough faith to say to the Lord, if walking on the water, if that's you, Jesus, let me walk and let me come to you. And Peter did. But then he started looking at the circumstances. He looked at the storms and the waves, and he says, you know, this doesn't really make sense. And he took his eyes off Jesus, and he began to sink. But of course, Peter called out to the Lord, and the Lord lifted him up. And so He does with us. We just need to have God's vision of things, God's view of our condition, what we're going through. Saul thought he had taken care of everything, but he had actually lost his faith in God. He'd gone the way of the flesh, the carnal mind, acting upon not faith in God, but upon his own reason, his own virtues, his own powers, his own strength. So he came up with excuses instead of confession, instead of repentance. And this becomes a pattern in Saul's life to the point of mental dementia. He gets crazy at the end of his life. All because this started with no faith, with this doubting God, with questioning God. Samuel says that this is disobedience. It wasn't just a small thing. Oh, let it go, you know. I can understand why he would have thought that. Let's just not make a big deal out of it. But it resulted in him losing his kingdom. In this instance, Saul told him that the kingdom, I mean Samuel told Saul, mix those two names up all the time, that his kingdom was going to be taken away from him. And later on, he does a similar act of disobedience, and Samuel tells him that you are going to lose your kingship. I think that's a degree higher. I think originally he was saying, you're not going to continue. Your children will not continue. Your line will not continue, but I'm going to keep you as king. And he continued. But then it got so bad that he himself had to be removed, and that's where David comes into the picture. So we pretty much got to wind up right there, but I do want to close with this. Didn't get us, as usual, didn't get as far as I wanted. There's lots of neat stuff in here. But I want you to consider in review that God is faithful. For us to have faith that God is sovereign and powerful and almighty, Saul didn't have that. He didn't have that. He didn't really have a knowledge of who God was. It was a religious, partial obedience, but not a wholehearted obedience and not a wholehearted giving his heart to God. Furthermore, he didn't understand the grace of God. But especially in this passage we read just a little earlier, that despite the fact, yes, you've sinned, but you belong to Him. You're His people. He loves you, God said. And so He's not going to leave you or forsake you. There's a Psalm 136, I believe it is. It's 26 verses, and it's just two lines. And the last line of every verse is, "For His loving kindness endures forever." Everyone would say that after me? "For His loving kindness endures forever." So you've just memorized just about half of that psalm already. Because all you got to do is repeat it each time. So whatever the circumstances, God is faithful because, not because of who we are, but remember, for His name's sake. His word is, God said it, that settles it. God is faithful in His word. His grace and His love is amazing towards His people. We're the apple of His eye. So we don't have to fear about being abandoned. And finally, we see in Saul, a man who did not have respect for the holiness of God. Our office was not to give the sacrifice that he did here. He offered the sacrifice and he said to Saul, "See what I've done? I took care of it, you know, because you weren't here." But he had no awesome reverence, no fear for God. He stepped into an area he did not belong. He disobeyed God. God's word is like that. And we need to have an awesome reverence as we consider God's word. So in light of these things, we are to trust Him, we are to praise Him, and we are to worship Him in awesome fear, awesome reverence of who He is. Trust, praise, and worship. I hope we'll apply that in our lives. Thank you so much. About time to close up, a little time of fellowship, and I don't know if you have one more song for us, or...
Fear is gone life is worth the living just because He lives.
Well, God bless, and may fill you with the Holy Spirit, and